Malachi chapter 2 and verse 17. You know well enough by now where Malachi is, the last book of the Old Testament. Just go to Matthew and flick back a page and you're right there. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 17 into chapter 3. This is God's word for us tonight. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or where is the God of justice? See, I will send my messenger, who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in days gone by, as in former years. So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. Amen. This is God's word for us tonight. We often wrestle with the difficult age-old questions, don't we? Why do the wicked prosper? And why do the righteous suffer? We particularly in the West today think that we have a right to everything good in our lives. We think that God is somehow obligated to dispense blessings of health and wealth and other tokens of favor on us. We consider it only fair that as believers we have trouble-free lives and lives that have no care for body or our bank account. Yet we quickly realize that that is not the case. And indeed, it cannot be the case. Christians get sick, die young, lose in the stock market, get fired from their jobs, face the same dark clouds of life common to humanity. In the midst of this, it's not unusual for people to comment that God is not fair or God does not care. Or to ask, where is God? And it's especially hard when you've done right and you get penalized. Well, the guy who did wrong gets ahead. You were praying and counting in God's promises, but things did not turn out the way that you expected. It seems as if God does not even hear your prayers, but the guy who scoffs at God, he's doing great. You begin to wonder, oh, why follow God when all I get is trials? If there's a God of justice in heaven, why doesn't he do something about the injustice in our world? Is it worth it to follow the Lord? Many of the Jewish people in Malachi's day were struggling with that very problem as well. They were under the thumb of the Medo-Persian Empire, which was godless and yet somehow prosperous. Many Jews had become disappointed with God. He had not done for them what they had hoped. They grumbled, if God is the God of justice, why do we see all of this injustice in the world? Some of them had even slipped into cynical agnosticism, doubting that a just God even exists. And Malachi shows them, and he shows us tonight, what to do when evil seems to be winning. When evil prevails, we must not challenge, but we must simply trust in and obey the God who sends his Messiah to judge the earth. God is in control, and in his time, his perfect time, he will bring justice to the world. So tonight, as we look at these verses, let's think on the God of justice. Malachi, you will remember, is God's messenger right at the end of the Old Testament. Many of the Jews have returned from exile to their homeland and to their city. The temple has been rebuilt in Jerusalem and the city walls are now repaired as well. But not everything has returned to normal. And the people are struggling with this. They've become complacent in their spiritual lives and are not truly worshiping God. They take little care with their sacrifices and with their offerings, and even less care of their relationships. Last time round, we saw the broken faith amongst the people against God and against one another as they were quick to divorce. Now their complacency turns to complaints. And the first thing we see here at the end of chapter 2 is the people's complaint. The chapter break, as so often is the case in Scripture, actually, the chapter breaks that man is put in there don't always go with the flow of the text. So verse 17 actually fits much more aptly with the first five verses of chapter 3, which is why I read them together this evening. But look at verse 17 of chapter 2. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord and he is pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice? It's a bit like that being in the car with the kids going on holiday or a longer journey that we mentioned this morning as well, isn't it? That favorite question that is often repeated, that starts out as an eager excitement. Are we there yet? But very quickly turns to that whimpering moan of despair. Are we there yet? We've all been there, haven't we? And as a parent in the front seat, it all begins as a bit of fun, but quickly becomes wearisome and annoying. And the people are wearying God here in the same way. They are doing the same thing of asking the Lord repeatedly why evil prospers, why the good struggle, of wondering where God is in all of the difficulties they are facing and that they are enduring. They are like a stuck record. Now, they're not wearying the Lord in the sense of tiring him, for the Lord never tires, but they're wearying him in the sense of annoying him. They're testing his patience. They're constant moaning and complaining about him not acting in the ways they want him to. Must be getting on his nerves. The people are complaining about God, about where he is, about what he is doing. They're doing it in such a way that it is annoying. You know, there are ways to ask God. There are ways to come before God to see what's going on. There are ways, as we see over and over again in the Psalms and in the book of Job, of how we can humbly approach God, of how we can ask him why he's acting in those ways that we do not understand. But that's not what's taking place here. These accusations are serious and they're an attack on the very character of God. And the complaint that comes out has two aspects to it. And we need to see these tonight because I fear that they are so like us at times as well. Firstly, they think that God does not care. God does not care. They're looking around at their situation. They're seeing that it's not improving. The prophets had predicted a glorious future for Israel, but here they were back in the land for over 100 years after the captivity, and things were not all that glorious. Israel was still under foreign domination. She was not the center of the earth with nations flocking to Jerusalem with their wealth. The old folks, as we read in Zechariah, they weren't sitting in streets watching their children play securely. The land was not yielding abundant produce. Just 100 years before, Zechariah had prophesied that these conditions would come about, but here they were, and none of the prophecies about the glory of Israel had materialized, and they weren't even close. The rebuilt temple, it was even a disappointment to many. It didn't compare to the former glory of Solomon's temple. And we read of their sadness in Ezra chapter 3, just in case you're thinking I'm making all this up here. Haggai had promised that the latter glory of this temple would be greater than the former temple, but there was no evidence of that for the people here in Malachi's day. Their crops weren't growing as fast as they would like. Their worship of God was dull and felt like a burden. Life was a drag for these folks. And on top of all of that, they were struggling, as it seemed like the evil, the wicked were prospering. And altogether, it seems to them as if God does not care. And so they whinge and they moan. And whether that was verbalized or internalized, it was what they were thinking. Because of the problems the people were facing, they decided that God did not care for them. Actually, the problems that they were enduring were of their own making. Their sinful ways had brought trials into their lives. Sometimes we face hardships that are of our own creation, aren't they? Yeah, have you ever done that? Be honest. Have you ever said or done something that created a problem in your life and perhaps in the lives of others? I'm guessing that we have all done that at some point in time, if not once, probably several times over. Now, not all trials are created by us. Some trials come upon us because we are in a world that rejects the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think of those Christians living in some of the Muslim countries today, many of them persecuted, some put to death. Even think of those trials for some of those in Egypt today. Yes, many problems can come about, can come upon Christians simply because of their faith and the stand that they take for Jesus. Additionally, some problems are actually blessings in disguise. We consider a situation, a problem, or a trial when it's simply God's way of getting us into that circle of blessing once more. Surely some of us have prayed about a situation to go the way that we desired, only to see the issue turn out in the opposite way, and it only came about that weeks or even years later that we saw how God was working to bring about the best for us and for others in that situation. Listen, one thing we must not do, friends, in situations is to blame God for the problem and to declare that God doesn't care for us. We are to endure hardship as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. We are to accept chastisement when it is given. We're to stand strong for the Lord when the world attacks us or when life seems to make no sense. We simply must not blame God, though, because He cares for you infinitely beyond anything that we could ever think or imagine. The second complaint that comes through there, though, is that not only does God not care, but God is not fair. God is not fair. They're looking around and they're seeing the evil doing well. Their standard of judgment weighed in on material possessions. The one with the biggest bank balance, the nicest house, the most servants, the largest table spread, and the greatest influence were the blessed. Their whole concept of God boiled down to one that exists to further creature comforts. Nothing of holiness, nothing of purity, obedience, or true worship even crossed their minds. They were complaining that they were struggling while their evil rulers were living well. But God's blessings are not simply seen in material comfort. Oh, He might bless you in that way, and you want to praise and you want to thank Him for that, but that's not what it's all about. They complain that God is not fair because He's no longer dispensing justice on the wicked. It seems like they're getting away with what they want and God is doing nothing about it. They're wondering where the God is who judged the Ammonites, who judged the Amorites, who dealt with the Philistines in days past. They felt His judgment on them in these days, but they've not seen it on others. Or had they not realized why they had ended up in exile? They had been overrun by their enemies and taken from their land on account of their own sin. Now God has brought them back, is looking for them to return fully to Him, yet all they can do is moan. God is not fair. Listen, I don't know about you, but we do not want a God who is fair. You ever thought about that? We don't want a God who is fair. Let me explain what I mean by that, because you're probably thinking that I'm splitting hairs or I'm being silly here. But to be just means that all sin gets punished. God cannot remain just or righteous if He just sweeps the sin of some people under the rug and pretends that it never happens. That would not be just and it would not be fair. The fact is, God does punish all sin. It's either going to be punished in the eternal place of punishment that He has prepared for those who reject Jesus, or, and this is the key, it is punished on the cross. That's what we mean when we say that Jesus took the punishment for our sin. The cross of Jesus is what allows God to remain just while passing over the sins of those who place their faith in Jesus. And brothers and sisters, this is what I mean when I say we want God to be just but not fair. If God were fair, listen, if God were fair, He would not send someone to the cross who is perfectly innocent to pay for my sin. God is not fair precisely because he allows Jesus to be punished in my place. And it's not fair to punish someone who is innocent instead of someone who is actually guilty and actually deserving of that punishment. Being fair is giving people what we deserve. And so we don't want God to be fair. We want God to be just and to be righteous, to be compassionate. There's a difference between fairness and justice, and you might think I'm splitting hairs, and you can tell me all about that later on. I don't mind. The people's complaint here is that God doesn't care and that God is not fair. But the truth is, God does care, and God is fair. We just need to look closely and learn to trust and obey him. Malachi goes on in these next verses to explain that as he speaks of the Lord's coming. So from the people's complaint to the Lord's coming. Here we see God's message that he has a plan to bring divine justice on this earth. God says he's going to send someone who will set all things right. The God of justice is coming to save his people and to deal with sinners. He is sending his Messiah. Jesus will suddenly appear in the temple, verse 1 tells us of chapter 3. And Malachi asks if the people are really wanting him to come. He says there in verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? It's easy to long for Jesus appearing, isn't it? And to say how great it's going to be. But listen, it's going to be a terrifying time. He is holy and he is just. He is coming to judge everyone. Are we ready for his return? Are our families ready for his return? Although the coming of the Messiah will be sudden, it's not without warning. God has told his people right down through the years of the Lord's first coming and of his second coming. He allows us to understand that one day soon Jesus will be here so we can be ready for that. So he speaks of preparation. We thought a bit about preparation this morning in the lead up to Holy Week, didn't we? The preparation for the triumphal entry. But here's preparation for the coming of the Messiah predicted hundreds of years beforehand. Chapter 1 of verse 3. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. See, or behold me, demands that attention be focused on the Lord. He alone is in control of all that will happen and will first of all send his messenger. And we know who that messenger is. We don't need to take a long time to think about it. It's John the Baptist. Malachi is referring to Isaiah's prophecy here, Isaiah 40 and 3. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. This was a prophecy of John the Baptist, the forerunner whose ministry God used to prepare the way for Jesus. Jesus himself quotes that sentence in Malachi and shows its fulfillment in John the Baptist. You just need to go to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 11 and verse 10. Matthew 11 and 10, where he says, this is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Jesus talking of John the Baptist. The imagery is of preparations made in advance of a state visit. You know, before the king would come to visit a palace, messengers would be sent out in those days to prepare the way. They would clear the road. They would fix the holes. They would make sure that everything was in place. Perhaps we need to arrange for the Queen to come to Stirling and maybe get some of those potholes fixed. Who knows? I remember in the bank. Isn't that funny? You've probably seen the same in your own places of employment, but I remember in the branch in Creef getting message that one of the big bosses was coming to town, and you knew what happened. We'd clean up like we never cleaned up before, and when he arrived, you would think that no work was ever done in the place because of the cleanness of it. That's what I always thought. I always said, leave it a mess and let them see how hard we work. But it's that preparation. Preparation for the king coming. And the message here is that the people were to stop their complacency. They were to stop their complaints. They were to start looking ahead to the Messiah's coming. They were to be prepared for Jesus. They were to get their lives back in order. They were to sacrifice properly. They were to offer their very lives as living sacrifices to God. And that message comes to us today to remind us that just as the Lord Jesus came the first time to save the world from sin, so he will come a second time to finish the work to banish Satan to hell forever and to judge the world. Sinners will be condemned. Jesus will bring his saints into glory to spend eternity with him. We need to be ready. Are you ready for Jesus coming again? If Jesus was to arrive tonight, are you ready for his coming? Are you prepared? Is your life in order? We are to begin the preparations right now. We are to worship Jesus wholeheartedly. We are to learn of him diligently. We are to live for him fully. We are to serve him completely. We are to speak of him freely to those around. We would not want the Lord to return and us not to be ready. I really don't think we would. At the Lord's coming, there's going to be purification. Malachi asks two rhetorical questions at the start of chapter 2 to highlight the painful cleansing that will come when the God of justice arrives, and then goes on to describe what the Messiah would do when he comes. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. The Messiah will come to purify the Jewish nation, especially the priests, and bring swift judgment to sinners who arrogantly disobeyed his law. Jesus comes to purify, to remove our sin from us. He comes to cleanse, to wash away our sin. You know, he cleanses as a silversmith cleans metal of its impurity. And I don't know if you know about it, but what they do is they heat the metal up, and when metal is heated, the impurities float to the top, and they can then be skimmed away, leaving only the pure, precious metal behind. God speaks of cleansing from the sin from the soul in the very same way. He alone is able to remove the impurities from your life and from mine. He also cleanses a person as a person would cleanse a piece of clothing. Clothing picks up dirt in the world, doesn't it? The dirt is not clothing, but it's become part of the cloth. And as times passed, as we've come into contact with dirt and with grime and all things unclean, it sticks to the clothes. And listen, we are so like that. We pick up the grime and the dirt of this world as we live, and he washes away that dirt, the stain of sin. Unless we be any doubt about this process, it is painful. It's not easy. The silversmith purifies the metal until he can see his reflection in it. The launderer scrubs and washes until the grime has gone and the garment is gleaming once more. And God will purify and cleanse us until we perfectly reflect the image of Jesus, our Messiah, and shine brightly for him. And so God works in our lives today, chipping away at our impurities until we are just like Jesus. And this, friends, is a lifelong process. It takes time. Maybe he's doing it quicker in your life, but it seems to be taking an awful lot of time in mine. Sometimes it seems more painful than others as he deals with those sins that we want to cling to, or those that we don't think are a problem, but it's going to be worth it. Verse 4 tells us that the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in days gone by, as in former days. God is reminding them. He's reminding the people that their offerings and worship will no longer be useless, but will once again be pleasing to the Lord. He's going to renew them and he's going to restore them. And what of us? When our time of purification is complete, we are going to gather with people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation to worship around the throne of the Lamb forever and forever. Boy, is all that pain going to be worth it. In the very end, Jesus came the first time to deal with our sin. He came the first time to seek and to save the lost by offering himself as the perfect and final sacrifice of God for sinners. The second time, He will come to deal out retribution to those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel. Paul speaks of that, warns of that in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, where he says that he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And hence here, we see present condemnation. Malachi warns in verse 5, "So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty." The fire will purify some, but that same fire will destroy others. These people wanted God to judge Israel's pagan neighbors, but they refused to judge their own sins. And God gives a representative list of sins there, each of which was a breaking of his law and a cause for judgment. And we don't have time to look at them in depth this evening, so let me encourage you to reflect on them later on, not just to read them or listen to them as I've just read them there and think, "Ah, that's fine, that's not me, that's not me, that's not me." But think and reflect. It's easy for us to say that we're not sorcerers, we're not adulterers, we're not perjurers. But do you remember Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount when he challenged us to look at our hearts? When he said that if you lust after a woman in your mind and your heart, you're committing sin, the sin of adultery. When he speaks there about breaking our oaths and lying, I guess many of us have been there. We may not cheat people out of their wages. Most of us probably aren't in a position to be able to do that, although one or two of you are in business, so you might. But we don't cheat people out of their wages. But are we caring for the widows? Are we caring for the orphans? And what of the foreigners in our land? Controversial, but what about the asylum seekers, the refugees, the poor, and the deprived? Are we helping them? That's what Jesus, that's what Malachi is sharing here from God's word there in Malachi. "I'm coming near to you for judgment. I'm quick to testify that you oppress the widows and the fatherless, you deprive the aliens of justice." Are we helping the poor? Are we helping the weak? Friends, ask God to sift your heart and confess the sin that shows you Jesus is coming again soon. Friends, we often struggle with the events that happen in life, our lives, the lives of others. We might feel like sin is rampant, that Satan is winning, that God is doing nothing, but God is on his throne. That does not change. The God of justice rules the world. He is in control. And the call is for us to recognize that and to keep trusting in him. He's working out his plans, his purposes, and his time. What is needed today more than ever is a reverential fear of God that shows a heart submissive before him and trusting in him and his provision for all of our needs. The God of justice is also giving every opportunity just now for us to return to him, to be purified and cleansed through Christ's sacrifice on the cross. So my plea tonight is that we might return to the Lord while there is yet time. Stop reveling in your sin and start returning to your Savior. Come to God for cleansing tonight. Because listen, Jesus is coming again. Malachi was speaking of him coming the first time in power to refine and to change, to judge. Jesus is coming a second time. And this time he will take his own home with him. But those who are not his, those who have not put their trust and their faith in him, will be condemned to hell. We do not want that for ourselves. And I'm pretty sure you don't want that for your family and for your friends. The call is to reach out with the gospel now. And the call is to be ready for Christ's return, to look for him, to see him coming in great glory. Let's pray together, shall we? Father God, we pray that